Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 2. This is, if you want to give a title to this series, that it we simply are asking the question, who will deliver us? And particularly last week we saw the text describing the birth of a deliverer or the arrival of a deliverer. Today we think about the preparation of a deliverer. And we want to begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 2. Moses, last week we read about his birth and his deliverance from death that was intended for him in the Nile River. And he was delivered over to Pharaoh's daughter and then raised by his own mother until he was of an age that he could go and live in Pharaoh's house. And then some 40 years passes between that in verse 10 of chapter 2 and chapter 2 verse 11. That's where we'll begin reading today. And so if you'll follow along, I'll read beginning there in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. And I neglected to mention, if you'd like to use the Bibles that are in the racks or the seats in front of you, you'll find this on page 45. Page 45. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is God's word. Now let me encourage you to think together with me this morning about the reality that we all, like Moses, need deliverance. Moses is going to be a deliverer for his people, and we understand that Moses is a type of Christ, and yet from the outset we also learn that Moses is a man with flaws and needs deliverance. And so we, like Moses and just like Israel, need to be delivered. But we also need, as God is moving us toward the place of how he's going to use us in his kingdom and the ways that he's going to put us to service in his kingdom, we need preparation. And God has come near to us to make that preparation. As we think through this text, those are the places I'd like for us to go to realize that we can have great hope that God transforms sinners into effective servants. So as God, we watch God taking Moses and transforming him, God promises to do the same kind of work in our lives. And we can look for that with hope that he will use the places where we are, the common, ordinary means of grace that he has ordained to effect this kind of work. So it's a simple goal today, that we would would understand that God transforms sinners into effective servants, and that we would submit to the process in which He's doing that in our lives individually. So let's think about those three things together, that Moses, along with Israel, needed to be delivered, and so do we. I mentioned to you that we skip over nearly 40 years between verses 10 and 11, and we've rejoined the history of Moses as he recognizes that he is, though he's been raised in Pharaoh's household, he is a Hebrew. He's not an Egyptian. And he clearly identifies himself with his people. And the text uses language that tells us, in effect, that he is leaving Pharaoh's house, that he's leaving Egypt. It uses that language that he goes out. And he identifies with this Hebrew slave who's being beaten. And he calls them his people. And he steps forward to intervene and kills the man who's beating up on the Hebrew slave. Now, there are clearly some things that are being foreshadowed here, but also some things that are we know. Moses thinks of himself as a deliverer. We understand that from Acts chapter 7, when in Stephen's speech, he alludes to this entire historical event. And so, just as a side word, that gives us more confidence that we can trust the account as it's quoted and alluded to over and over and over again in the New Testament. And Stephen refers to this very situation, and he says Moses comes to the aid of this Hebrew slave who's being beaten, and he kills the Egyptian, and he believes that he's being the deliverer of his people, but they did not understand. So Moses seems to be taking on the role of a deliverer from the very beginning, but he does it in the wrong way, doesn't he? And we know that Moses knows he's doing wrong, because when he comes out and he sees what's going on, the text tells us in verse 12, he looks this way and that, and then seeing no one. It's sort of like what some of you children, what you do sometimes at your house when you have a plan and you want to do something that you know maybe your parents wouldn't be pleased with, and so you look around to see if they're watching. And you look this way and that, and then you don't see them, and then you go ahead with your plan. And so, even though the plan in itself may not be sinful, and even though the desire to do that thing may not be wrong, but you go about it in the wrong way. And that's what we find Moses doing here. And it's a real clue to us from the very beginning that Moses is a flawed man, and that he, just like Israel, and like we, need to be delivered. It's also a picture to us of the faithfulness and kindness of God, because God uses even our wrong-headed efforts in His purposes, and He works those things out, as we've even just sung a minute ago, that God moves in a mysterious way to accomplish all of His designs and His purposes, and uses even wrong-headed, sinful servants to make those things come to pass. Now, there are some other things that text hints at. It hints at the continuing persecution that the Hebrews are going to be going through, because we've seen the rest of the story, we've read the book, and we know that there's going to be yet another 40 years of this slavery. We know that there's going to be a time even when Pharaoh commands the Hebrews to build bricks without any straw so that he can continue to build his cities, and they are beaten and treated contemptuously by Pharaoh for another 40 years. There's also, though, the foreshadowing or the clear hint that God is going to deliver His people, and that He's going to punish the Egyptians for their role in the oppression, the 400-year oppression of His people. And so we begin to get these glimpses of the things that are coming through this text and anticipate what God's going to do. And yet at the same time, we've got to understand that Moses begins to embark on a process that God's not ordained. God's not called him yet to be the deliverer of His people. God's going to do that later. And He's going to do it in such a way that He alone gets all glory and all honor and worship as a result. So we start to see the tension, if you will, between the way that we tend to plan things out. We get purposes out in front of us. We get designs and intentions. And then we, even sometimes if they're good intentions and good purposes, we begin to go about them in ways that God has not called us to. Wrong-headed, but thanks to God, not disqualified. Just like Moses, we need to be delivered. Delivered from the pride that assumes that we know the best way to go about things. Delivered from the lack of humility that won't submit to God's place and timing and purposes and designs. And so those are the kinds of things I think that God's working out in this text. Now, it's also a reality check for us that we need to be delivered in our resistance to the things that God has for us. Look back into the text with me as Moses goes out the second day. And in verse 13, he notices that there are two Hebrews struggling together. And so he intervenes and asks them, "Why are you struggling together and fighting like this together today?" And they say, "What are you going to do? Kill us like you killed the Egyptian? Who made you the boss of me?" is essentially what they say to him. "Who put you in charge? Who died and left you with all the authority?" And that begins a 40-year picture of resistance. When Moses finally gets back and he leads the people out of Egypt, he gets them right to the edge of the sea and they begin to grumble and complain about what he's done. And then on the other side of the sea, in chapter 15 of Exodus, they sing a song of praise and worship to God for delivering them. And then before the chapter's over, they're complaining about the water. And then just a little bit further into the book of Exodus, they're complaining about the lack of food. And then God rains down bread from heaven and sends quail for them to eat. And yet the continued obstinance and questioning of authority goes on. In Numbers, there is an ongoing relay of the story of what's happening with them. Aaron and Miriam rebel against Moses' leadership. His own brother and sister are defying his leadership. Later, there are a group of people led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16, and 250 people with them are swallowed up by fire and gobbled down into the ground because of their rebellion against Moses. And then in Numbers chapter 20, Moses himself rebels against God as God commands him to speak to a rock to provide water for the people. And Moses strikes it with his rod out of anger and frustration over these grumbling, rebellious people. Moses becomes a grumbling, rebellious man himself. And so we see this pattern that's woven through the hearts of people everywhere of rebellion and pushback and resistance against God. Because you would think that the change in location would have been enough for them, wouldn't you? You'd think no longer in Egypt under the hard taskmaster of Pharaoh would be enough for them. You would think that being in the, even though it's the wilderness, having quail delivered and bread from heaven that has a sweetness about it and a provision of God day by day and a rock that pours forth all the water that they can drink and all of this good provision and deliverance and supply from the hand of God for them, you would think that that circumstantial difference would be enough, wouldn't you? But it's not. And it proves the point that I've been telling my children for years and years and years. Just changing your circumstances is not going to change the situation. You're going to take your own sin wherever you go. You're going to take your own rebellious, stubborn, obstinate heart wherever you go. Now, I want you to hear me clearly. I'm not saying that you should never move. I'm not saying you should never change your situation. I'm not even saying you should never desire a better situation. I'm just saying that you should realize that at the heart of all your discontent and lack of satisfaction is sin. It's a heart that needs to be transformed, not just a situation. At the heart of your discontent, at the heart of your lack of joy, at the heart of your lack of sense of the rightness of things is your heart. And it needs to be transformed. And friends, there's hope. Because just like Moses was transformed, and just like God's people have been being transformed for centuries, so you and I have the hope that Christ is the one who transforms and shapes our hearts. The question is, to what deliverer are you looking? A Christian friend, you can find yourself looking to service and doing things and obedience and prayer and all of those things which are good and useful and right, but they are not your deliverer. Okay? So what are you looking to deliver you? Of what do you long to be free? To whom or to what are you looking to deliver you? And of what do you long to be free? Christ alone is the great deliverer who sets you free from the things that enslave you and keep your heart in bondage. We need a deliverer. We also need preparation to do the things that God's called us to do. Moses needed that preparation for service, and so do we. And we find that in verses 16 and following. And I'll remind you that Midian is not so much a place as it is a people. Geographically, we believe that Moses went kind of due east from where he was in Egypt over into what we would know today as the Sinai Peninsula. But the Midianites were a people who lived not so much in one geographical location as they were a wandering people, shepherds with flocks of sheep moving about the place from place to place looking for food for their sheep and so forth. And so Moses goes there and comes into contact with some of those folks, sits down at a well, and the account tells us that these seven daughters of a Midianite priest come to water their sheep there. And Moses already seemingly has begun to learn some things about what it means to serve God. And he's going to learn how to lead and how to protect and how to make provision for others in the days to come. And apparently he's already learning how to do that. Because in the past, in Egypt, when he saw someone who was being used wrongfully, he killed the perpetrator. Now he just drives them off. And I know that's not real clear in the text, but we don't know what Moses did, but he didn't do anything wrong this time. He stood up for these women and intervened for them, and he did it in a way that was not going to break God's law like murder did. And then not only has Moses learned some self-control, not only has he learned to do the right thing more in the right way, but he's also learning something of humility, because the text goes on to tell us that he watered the sheep. And this made such an impact on these women. That's one of the things that they went home to tell their father. Not only did he deliver us and stand up like a man and protect us from this abuse, but he also even watered the sheep. No man would have ever done that kind of work for a woman in Moses' day. And yet Moses is demonstrating that he's understanding not only self-confidence, but he's also learning humility, in order that he might be able to serve people and be used of God later down the line. Moses is learning these kinds of things: to protect them, to make provision for them in his humility. And we want to think about those kinds of things. First of all, that Moses is the one who makes provision for them. And the prince of Egypt is learning humility, learning to serve. And we want to think about the way that Moses is learning to lead. He remained in that place and began to learn the things that they knew about what it meant to lead shepherds and what it meant to lead sheep. I almost said sheeps. what it means to take care of a flock and provide for it and direct it. Now, remember too that an Egyptian would never have had in his career pathway a desire to be a shepherd. Shepherds were despised in Egypt. And you could herd cattle, but you would never shepherd sheep. That was a despised occupation in Egypt. And yet here Moses finds himself in relative obscurity, shepherding sheep, serving women, making provision of water for them, protecting them, leading, guiding, and working towards learning the things that God has designed for him to learn. And he does that for about 40 years as God's working out his purposes and plans. I believe that he's also learning to submit himself before God through the leadership of Reuel, his father-in-law. As one day he's going to stand before a burning bush and submit in humility to what God says to him through this bush that's not consumed, rather than just running away in complete disbelief. And so thinking about the things that God used to prepare Moses, we think about the place where he was in the wilderness, a man raised in Egypt who had all the things that an Egyptian education could afford him, but probably no skills at leading people through the desert. And so God puts him out into this place in the wilderness and teaches him what it means to survive there, to point out that he was not yet the man that he needed to be. And it's interesting that without having any responsibility for the wickedness that Moses did in Egypt in killing that man, God used that to drive him out into the wilderness so that he could be in the place where God wanted him to be. God used his family. I told you that he probably used Reuel, his father-in-law. In chapter 3, his name's Jethro. And again, I don't want you to look at that and, like some biblical scholars say, look, the Bible can't even keep up with the names of these people. The Bible can't be trusted. In my family, my father's given name is John Franklin. Everybody in his family called him Mike. One of his sister's given name is Aline. We call her Tom. Another brother's given name is Charles. We call him Pop. Another brother's name is David. They call him Squeak. Yet another brother's given name is William Foster. His name to this day is Pat. Now those are all real people with names that make absolutely no sense in terms of nicknames and things like that. So I think we can give the Bible a little bit of leeway, can't we? To maybe call people different names and not be in mistake. Some scholars even believe that the name Jethro is a title as much as anything. And we see how he is used in Moses' life in those 40 years in the wilderness. And then later at Mount Sinai, when he comes alongside Moses to give him direction and instruction about how he ought to delegate authority. And so God uses the family in which he places Moses in the wilderness in order to teach him and mold him and shape him in ways that are going to be useful for his days to come. And then I've already mentioned how God uses Moses' vocation, that Moses would never have chosen being a shepherd, and yet he learned things practically about humility, and then he also learned a lot about patience as he waited. I keep talking about this 40 years, 40 years that Moses spent in Egypt growing up, 40 years in the wilderness learning and being shaped for the job that was coming. Do you realize that God took 2/3 of Moses' life to equip and prepare him for the job that he had for him? 2/3. Some of you haven't even lived 1/3 of your life yet, and you're wanting to rush off and run down the path and go and accomplish and do, and those are all good and great things. And yet there's something to be said for just being patient and waiting and learning and being shaped and understanding that you were born into the family you were born into by the providence of God, who rules and reigns over every molecule in the universe. And so whatever your family is like, and wherever God has placed you in a family today, that's the place where God wants you to be. And God can use that in ways to shape and prepare you. God's put you in a place. And sometimes people are always wanting to be in a different place. I always want to go someplace else. I want to live over there. I want to be in that situation. God's put you in a particular job, and you're always wanting to move and go on and be in the next place. And I would submit to you that that's a hint of a lack of contentment in your heart that believes that a different place and a different situation is going to change everything for you. And I'll just circle back around to the beginning of what I said a moment ago, that many times the place and the circumstances are not going to be any different because you take the same heart to that place and that situation. You keep showing up everywhere you go. Israel needed to be rescued from a place, from slavery, to be sure. And perhaps your place or situation needs to change. But perhaps, you know, you're going to have to flesh some of these particulars out. Perhaps there needs to be a place of humility or obscurity and waiting and patience and time so that God can teach you some of the things that you need to learn for the things that he desires to do through you down the road. Thirdly, God came near to Moses and to Israel, and God comes near to you as well. The way this text reads, it's almost like when you're watching a television show and you're seeing the events of some of the main characters played out, and then there's an entire shift that's almost like, meanwhile, back at the ranch. And that's what happens in verse 23. Is we take this abrupt shift from Midian and the things that are going on with Moses and his life. And during those many days, back in Egypt, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Now, there are two things I'd like for you to see out of this last section of the text. And the first of those is that God is the faithful covenant keeper. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And verse 24 tells us, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant. Now, this morning I realized that yesterday I forgot to send the sermon notes to have them translated into Chinese. God never forgets anything like that. So when the Bible uses language that says God remembered his covenant, what is the scripture trying to communicate to us? It's dealing with one of those kind of anthropomorphic sort of ways that recognizes or that says God, that tries to communicate things about us, about God, or to us about God by using language that we can understand. So when the Bible says God has eyes, we know he doesn't have eyes because God is a spirit and has not a body like man. When it says God has ears, we know he doesn't have ears. So when it says God remembers, it's not like something escaped his attention. Yet I think what the Bible's telling us is that for all the perception of the Hebrews in Egypt, it was as though God had forgotten. That God had deserted them, that God had left them alone. The years of slavery and bondage in this land was all that they had ever known. And it may have seemed to them that God didn't know what was going on with them. It may have seemed to them that God had forgotten them. And many of them wandered off into false worship. Many of them began to take up some of the idolatrous practices of the Egyptians around them. And many of them probably gave up hope. And to me, that's one of the most beautiful things about this entire account. Because God's faithful action and his delivery of them was not based on their faithful time during slavery. The issue here is not that they perfectly kept all of the law of God during those 400 years, because they didn't. The issue is not that they stood up under the difficulties of slavery with absolute hope and pristine obedience, because they didn't. So their deliverance from slavery was not rooted in their performance up to the point of delivery. Their deliverance from slavery is rooted in the faithfulness of God to his covenant. And he does not forget his covenant. So when some of my children might come to me and they say, Dad, did you forget about something? I'll say, no, I remembered. It has never escaped my attention. It's never stopped being a part of my thinking. And there's never been any intention in my heart to not fulfill this promise. That's the God with whom we deal. Who doesn't say, you know what, you've not kept your part of this. And so I renege. I take back the promise. I withdraw. But regardless of their behavior in slavery, God keeps his promise. God is the faithful covenant keeper. Not only that, God comes near them. Look at the language that's used in verses 24. First of all, I guess back. So 24, God heard Then in verse 25, God saw. In the last line of verse 25, and God knew. God heard, God saw, and God knew. He hears their cries and their groans and their prayers and their longings. He's not so busy that he doesn't pay attention. He sees the situation. And it's not that his eyesight is so good that he can see from a long way away, but he's acquainted with it. And that's why the Bible uses that language next that says, and he knew. It's the same word that the Bible uses for Adam when he knew his wife Eve. Obviously, it's not in the same kind of context, but it's out of the same root. And it implies an intimacy, an involvement, a nearness. And so God comes near to Moses, and he comes near to his people to make provision for them in their sorrows. In the Psalms, we read in Psalm 56, verse 8, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Friend, if you're the person today who is struggling and languishing under some difficulty, and you feel like you're alone, the scripture tells you that God collects your tears in his bottle. How close does God need to be to do that? How near does he come in order to write down all the events of your life in his book, to know intimately what's going on in your life? Now let's back up and think about Moses again for just a moment. Moses was a deliverer. He was a shepherd, a protector, a provider, a leader. He was a mediator between God and his people. He made incredible progress in the way that he did things. From someone who strikes out with some kind of weapon to strike down and kill an Egyptian and murder, to the one who stands before God and says, "God, before you disown this people, disown me first." He makes such progress, and yet at the same time, as we've been saying, he was a flawed mediator. He was later denied entrance into the tabernacle. He was later denied entrance into the land of promise because of his sin. His disobedience directly impacted his earthly sense or taste of some of the blessings of God. And so from first to last, Moses, the mediator and the deliverer, needed to be delivered. And so we take hope because there is a better deliverer. There is a better mediator than Moses. A mediator named Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has no flaw and no fault in him, and who goes into the temple that's not made with human hands, directly into the presence of the God of the universe, and pleads your case on your behalf before him, so that you and I can be rescued and delivered from sin and death and hell. So that we can be transformed, so that the heart that's so goofed up and dead can be brought to life. So that in the circumstance of our situation and living in a broken world, we can be a people full of joy and hope and humility and confidence and usefulness to the Father. That is the glory of the gospel. And so as we think on these things and remember the flawedness of Moses, let that point you to the flawlessness of Christ. As you think on the way that Moses is a mediator, and you can see that and sense it and see the realness of it, let that let you also know that much more than that, so real is the mediation and the delivery that Christ provides for sinners. And if you're here today and you don't have a deliverer, I would point you to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the only able and worthy deliverer. He is the only one who is able to deliver your soul from death. He is the only one who's able to transform you and make you a new person. He is the only one to give you all that you desperately need and long for. And so I point you to Christ as that kind of mediator. And then I would encourage you as those who belong to Christ today, and as those who are desiring to serve him, I want you to be encouraged to know that the hope that you desperately need is bound up in the person and the work of Christ. The longing that you have to close the gap between your obedience and God's commands, that hope is found in following after Christ. And hear how I said that carefully, okay? The longing that you have to close the gap, to see sin put away, you didn't hear me anywhere say You better get busy obeying Jesus so that God will be happy with you. What came first in Egypt? What came first? A call for obedience or deliverance? Deliverance. And so if you've been delivered to Christ, now your heart longs for obedience. And we have hope that Jesus can work that out in us. Now, do we have to press after that? Yes. But we work towards that with all the energy that He works in us, according to the end of Colossians chapter 1. And so we have hope that is bound up in Christ. We also need humility. We need to submit ourselves to the ways of God, the purposes of God, the designs of God. And again, I don't know how that fleshes itself out in your particular situation. It may mean waiting. It may mean not pursuing that direction. It may mean letting that desire go. But God calls us to humbly sit under His shaping, purposeful designs for our lives. And you need to seek after the Lord in that regard to see how that may flesh itself out in you. God has come near to transform us, friends. We're going to close. I know it's time to stop. Stop thinking about Christianity as the way to prosperity or ease of life. And start thinking about Christianity as the way to be molded into the image of God and to be a part of seeing the kingdom of God brought to reality. Start seeing yourself as a servant in the kingdom of God and one who's laboring in His harvest and His designs and His purposes. Okay? Because God is able to powerfully transform you from a rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn, self-directed sinner into an effective, faithful servant of the kingdom and His purposes. That's a great hope. All right?
Amen.
All right, let's pray together. Father, thank You for the hope that is ours in Christ. And I pray that You'll give us mercy and grace as a church to be a part of the kingdom-building process that You are about, the purposes that You have in our city, of seeing the gospel go out into this city to be involved in ministry in the lives of people, to point them to Christ, and to see dead people raised to life by the power of the Spirit, and to see more and more people submitted to the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God grow in terms of those who belong to it, to see the kingdom of God spread to the ends of the earth, to see the gospel go out to every language and tribe and people. What's our part in that? Sitting home praying, giving, laboring hard to support, going. We don't know all of that sometimes. So help us, we pray, so that we can be a part of what that means. Father, give us grace to have homes that are places of training and nurturing and equipping the children that You have placed in our responsibility. Father, let our work in the workplace be faithful to You, and let us be those who are submitted to learn what You've called us to learn in that job, in that situation. Let the places where we're living now be the place where we're nurtured and grown in Christ. And let us be a part, a joyful part, of seeing Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.